We're almost done with Malachi. We're on the last disputation, but we're not going to quite finish the book tonight. Next week, we'll conclude with the final three verses, the last call. But tonight, we will conduct a pretty thorough study of Malachi 3, 13 through chapter 4, verse 3. And again, this is the sixth and final disputation. And as we read this, you'll notice a familiar pattern. God brings an accusation against Israel. Israel responds, "What?" And then God says, "Yes, look at this," and then brings more evidence. Remember, we've seen this in a sense, kind of like a courtroom setting. And we see more of that even tonight. Israel is being indicted for their sin. Well, let's read this together, and then we'll jump in. Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, 'How have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?' And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." This is God's word. May he bless it tonight. We keep coming in recent weeks to these pictures of fire. I didn't necessarily intend to end these series, both in Peter and in Malachi, right at the beginning of fire season, but here we are. To the south of us, two fires are already blazing in Northern California. People are fleeing, running for their lives, doing everything they can to escape the flames of these fires. And yet we ourselves are no strangers to these, are we? The thick smoke, the stench, the ash falling from the sky. Terrible picture of judgment once again. Nor did I really intend to end with these two fiery pictures of judgment within weeks of one another, but here we are. Maybe the Lord is trying to tell us something. Maybe there are those who need to hear and to see these powerful pictures of warning of God's just judgment against sin, the consuming fire of his righteousness and holiness. Well, as we've been working through Malachi, we've seen these disputations, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and now 6, where God lays these charges against Israel. God has not changed, God has loved them, and yet we've seen Israel's covenant character as a failure, dismal at best, second rate perhaps. We've seen this in their worship, and in general, in their lack of covenant keeping. And yet, all through this, they want to lay the blame at God's feet. And here we see they're speaking hard things. They're challenging God, as it were. They're speaking of Him in a way that is really unacceptable. But then, the scene shifts. It is not only the wicked who are on display. For there are some in this passage who serve the Lord. We might say we see the cynics, then we see those who serve the Lord, and then we end with, again with a picture of not only judgment, but also a picture of blessing. Well, we could think about it in those three points. Otherwise, here's three maybe more structured points. Israel indicted, Israel encouraged, and again, maybe this is unfortunate wording, Israel incinerated. Well, you'll see why, again, as we pair this up, even with 2 Peter, what that looks like. But even though we have that predominant picture of judgment, I do want to highlight in that last point that there is actually blessing and healing. It is not just doom and gloom. Well, again, if you skim through the pages of Malachi, you'll see the character of God on display. His faithfulness, His covenant love, His love for Israel, for Jacob, but not Esau. His covenant blessings, His covenant character. He has not changed, remember? But we saw recently that Israel hasn't changed either. They are just like their forefathers. They have continued to turn to the left and to the right. And here tonight, we see something that's absolutely unacceptable. Israel is a cynic. Maybe you know cynics. They're the people who absolutely always assume the worst, especially about other people. They lay charges at other people, presuming they know exactly what's going on. And Israel is the cynic, laying charge at God's feet. The opening lines here, verse 13, "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord." This is, again, almost shocking. That Israel, the post-exile community, taken out of Persia, restored to their land, protected as we've seen through Ezra and Nehemiah, they're speaking harsh words against their covenant God. What are they saying? In their hearts at least? How have we spoken against you? Again, there's the rebuttal, right? The charge is laid. You've said hard things. They present their rebuttal. What are you talking about? We've seen this kind of response from them every disputation, haven't we? Either they're playing the fool, or they're sarcastic, or they're just absolutely blind to their faults and failures. And this is what they do. Verse 14. Here's what they say. Here's their attitude. Remember, we've looked at every one of these disputations. In a sense, it's like the surgeon cutting away, exposing their heart. This is how they really think. Even if they themselves have not yet verbalized it, this is what's in their hearts and in their heads. It's vain to serve God. What profit in keeping His charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? You see what they're saying here? What are we getting out of this? What's the point? Why even bother? But it goes on. It's not as if they're just saying, well, this stinks. This isn't really working out. But their words get harder. And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. They're crying out for judgment upon their enemies. Yet while the whole time they're the ones laying charge against God. Perhaps they don't even see how despicable their charges against God are in God's sight. You know, they may be keeping up the pretenses. They may be going through the formalities. But their heart's not in it. Remember we saw in one of the earlier disputations that they're presenting to the Lord God of hosts maimed, blind, blemished offerings and sacrifices. And thinking that's okay, like they can get away with it. Same kind of thing here. They're coming before God and say, God, we don't think you're the God you say you are. We've been doing these things for you and we're not gaining from it. But even worse, all these wicked people around us, look at them, they're thriving. And we're living under drought and famine. Or even worse, these evildoers are not only thriving, but they're testing God and God's not doing anything about it. You get the sense of their charges, their accusations, these hard words that they've said against God. And in this judge courtroom setting, Israel's indicted for this, for these hard words that they have laid at God's feet. And yet in some ways they're oblivious to the offense of their hearts when they say it's vain to serve God. The arrogant are blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but God's doing nothing about it. It's remarkable, isn't it? That God's own covenant people would act this way, would think this way, would feel in their very hearts these things. Well, is it really that remarkable? Is this not what all of us are prone to? When cancer hits, when lives are lost, when jobs are taken from us, and we see the unbeliever thriving, at least seemingly. And we're prone, we're tempted to think, why even bother? Why am I even a Christian? Why do I even go to church? Why do I even try to obey the commandments? Why am I loving my neighbor when it's doing me no good? See, if we have a little bit of a contextualization, right? This would be our hearts. This would be what's exposed in us. Lord, I've been walking with you all my life and now I have cancer? Come on! We're facing this now? You've got to be kidding me. Is that what's in your heart? You see what Malachi is doing? Like I said, like a surgeon, skillful surgeon with a scalpel, cutting away all of the pretenses and getting to the middle of the issue. Maybe for some, it's just bitterness. You put on the smile every Sunday morning, but you're living in bitterness. God, why haven't you given me this or that? I can't believe this. Why that? Have you come with harsh words before the Lord God Almighty? Do you think in your heart of hearts that God is not faithful? do you think that he actually will let the arrogant and evildoers prosper? Well, you probably know better from our study in 2 Peter, if you've been listening. But isn't this how often we're tempted to respond to the trials, the challenges, the tragedies in life? We feel overwhelmed from time to time. And we're tempted, especially if we've not been reminded of the goodness and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, tempted to come to God with this kind of bitterness, to lay these hard words at his feet, to charge him as letting the wicked prosper and the evildoers test him and escape. Oh, but we're called to something different, aren't we? We're called to ask in sincerity and in faith, why, O Lord, have you brought this upon me? All the while trusting, knowing deep down that he has, in his wisdom, yes, even in his love, brought these things upon you to test you, to purify your faith, to conform you to the very image of Christ, to wean you from the things of this world. And so why would we be bitter if that's the Lord's purposes in our life? If he's doing these things to ensure our spiritual health, to get our attention. No, we must not come with brash, harsh accusations. No, but come with undeterred faith that God, who is unchanging in his love and his mercy, knows what he's doing, and he's working all things for your good according to his promises and his purposes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me finish this point with these words. Trust in the Lord's goodness. Cling to that, brothers and sisters. Trust to the Lord's goodness. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Israel's indicted, yet we have been shown mercy upon mercy, grace upon grace. And so we turn now, secondly, to a picture of encouragement. If part of Israel, yes, even part of the covenant people, are indicted for these harsh words, not all are. There's some, perhaps a remnant, the faithful, those who fear the Lord and serve him. And so, remarkably, we see the scene shift, and we see good things here. Maybe you remember working through the book of Esther. Isn't that a great book? Where Esther, this Jewish woman, beautiful woman living in a foreign court, in God's providence and in his sovereignty, ends up as the wife of the king. But remember her uncle? Her uncle's doing battle, as it were, every day, trying not to die in the midst of it, as evil Haman would have it out for him. Really, remember, Haman is looking to kill Mordecai. But Mordecai has been a faithful servant of the king, and he exposes plots. And that plot, and Haman or Mordecai's name, is written in the king's book of remembrances. And one day, the king can't sleep. Esther 6, we read this. On that night, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And it goes on. And later we see the king brings in Haman and says, "Oh, Haman, what should I do for someone who's honored me?" And Haman, thinking it's him, bloated ego, says, "For the man who brings delight to the king, let the king honor him. Let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set." And it goes on and on. Well, my point in bringing this to your attention is this idea of a book of remembrance, a book of the king of memorable deeds. Because this is the picture that we come up against in Malachi. And it's really remarkable. It's actually fascinating that in this prophetic passage, this is the scene that's before us. Let's look at our text again and consider this favorable scene of those who serve the Lord. Again, God's dealt with the cynics, those who've laid harsh words against him, and now he speaks to those who serve him. 16, Malachi 3, 16 and following. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." Isn't that beautiful? Again, this is probably the same era generally, maybe within 100 years, I'm not sure, of Esther and Mordecai. And yet it's not King Ahasuerus writing a book of remembrances, but it's the Lord God Almighty who has written a book of remembrance for those who serve him, who feared him and esteemed his name. Isn't that a remarkable picture? It goes on, verse 17. "They shall be mine. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." What an amazing foreshadowing of the gospel. Those who fear the Lord, those who honor him and esteem his name, will be the Lord's. The language here is it's just remarkable in Hebrew. This kind of treasured possession. The Lord's people belong to him, are precious to him, as precious as a son. And we know how meaningful that is because the Lord God Almighty has an eternal son who is precious and dear to him, who is beloved by him. And yet the Lord here says, those who fear him, esteem him, who serve him, will be his own, will be his treasured possession, will be, as it were, a son who serves him. What a remarkable blessing this would be. Yes, even better, what a remarkable blessing it is because this has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That we are his treasured possession. Of all the people of the earth, we who believed in him have become his people as, yes, sons and daughters in his house. His treasured possession. Or again, if we go back to Peter, his royal priesthood, his treasured possession. The more I study these two books, the more I think Peter is influenced by Malachi as well. Well, there's one more verse here in this section. Remember the cynics, now those who serve the Lord, and we hear this. Verse 18, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." This has been the theme throughout, hasn't it? For the most part, we've seen mostly wicked Israel, sinful Israel, despicable Israel, faithless Israel. So much, remember, that God said, just shut the door. Don't even bother coming in. Don't bring your worthless worship and your second-rate sacrifices. But now he says, in distinction of those who esteem my name, those who love me, yes, you will be my treasured possession. And I will spare them. That's fascinating, isn't it? These words, the last prophet of the Old Testament. How can God say that? How can God say, I will spare them as a man spares his son? Because God didn't spare his son, did he? That's how God can say that. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, that we might be his children. You see how remarkable this is, even in the Old Testament, pointing us forward to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, that God uses everyday language, and yet he's giving us little hints of the reality that he would not spare his own son, so that those who look to him might be spared because of that. We think especially here of Romans 8:32, right? God did not spare his own son in order that he might spare those who fear him and call on his name. Last week, we began to see maybe more pointedly how Jesus becomes the one true Israelite who walks in God's ways, who does not hold back from God, but gives himself fully and freely to the Lord. And yet now, even here, we see Jesus as the one who is the beloved Son of the Father, who does serve him. And yet, despite serving him faithfully in all his life, he gives himself so that others might become sons and daughters and be spared. Isn't that the precious picture of the gospel painted for us even in the Old Testament? And yet on the heels of that, we see this warning. There will be, no question about it, a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And this brings us to our third point tonight, Israel incinerated. I wish I had picked maybe a better point that maybe captured as well the blessings we'll see in a moment. But let's jump in. Recently, I was just scrolling through on Facebook, and an oven popped up on my news feed. We do pizza once a week. We make the dough, and we put the pizza stone in the oven. And actually, I've learned to do it on the grill, too, so it was not to heat up the house. And we make a pizza. Well, that oven that popped up on my newsfeed was a special $500 something pizza oven. I didn't buy it. Don't worry. And yet, this is the picture that we have here of an oven, probably an oven that they would have set up to bake bread. And yet, now in your minds, picture things, not bread, but things being thrown into the fire and being consumed. Maybe today you might think of an incinerator. Maybe that's why I picked that as the point title heading. We think of these massive incinerators, right, that just burn up the trash and just reduce it to nothing. Well, is this not the picture before us? As Malachi once again warns of the great day of the Lord, a day of judgment, where the arrogant and the evil will be reduced to nothing. Again, these wildfires that rage through our region are also just great parallel pictures here, when they reduce everything in their path to nothing. Let's read through these verses again. Well, I'll just do the first part, the negative judgment picture. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. You see how extensive this picture of judgment is. Earlier in this same book, we've been warned of the day of the Lord. And yet in that picture, it was a day of purification. It was a day where it would not be an all-consuming fire, but a fire that would purify the sons of Israel. Remember that of the refiner's fire or the launderer's soap, making clean those who belong to him. But fire works different ways, doesn't it? It can burn to refine, to make pure, or it can burn to reduce to nothing. And so in Malachi, we have both pictures of God's fire on the day of the Lord. But here, as Israel lays these harsh words at the Lord's feet, as they claim that he lets the evildoers prosper, even though they put him to the test, letting them escape, God maintains his justice and his righteousness. And he says, not only will there be a distinction between the one who serves God and the one who does not, but also that great day the Lord will come like a burning oven. The arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. It's coming when they shall be set ablaze. It will leave them neither root nor branch. We sang Psalm 1 as we opened this evening. He shall be like a tree that grows, set by the water's side, which in its season yields its fruit, and green its leaves abide. Think about this contrast, this stark juxtaposition. When the Lord sets them ablaze, there will be neither root nor branch. You know, sometimes if you've seen fire rip through an area, maybe the branches get burned up, but the roots, you see how destructive this fiery judgment will be. Down to the very roots, so that there will be no life left. Well, as we've seen in Peter, even God's judgment can be a great comfort for us, can it not? Yes, a warning indeed. It should get our attention. It should call us to repentance, that we turn from our wicked ways, that we encourage the wicked and the unrepentant to flee from that day of the judgment, so that they might be like those Northern Californians, getting out. Even if they lose everything, they might save their lives. That's a picture of God's fiery judgment. You know, it's interesting that probably more and more in our culture, people just deny hell. There is no hell, there's no fire, there's no judgment. Often it's just, maybe even not even acknowledged, it's just glossed over. Perhaps another way people do that was just, you know, you just die and you just cease to exist forever. See what they're doing? They're trying to take the fire out of hell. They're trying to take the fire out of God's judgment. And yet throughout the scriptures, Old Testament and New, the righteous God, in whose sight sin is an offense and cannot enter his presence, will come in judgment. Just like we've seen in 2 Peter, to set things ablaze. To purify, yes, on the one hand, but to destroy the wicked on the other. Well, enough about these fiery pictures of judgment, because that's not the final picture, at least in this section. We get tonight to end on some good news, a favorable picture, even as we've seen this interplay between the cynics and those who serve the Lord. The cynics and those who are arrogant and evildoers will be stubble, burned up in the fire. But notice In stark contrast, the righteous. Malachi 4:2. But for you who fear my name, listen to this. The sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go leaping out like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. We have a couple pictures bound up together here, don't we? First, the sun of righteousness. This was probably a common picture, maybe even depicted, of maybe a bright shining sun with wings. Ancient Near Eastern cultures used this, probably as a powerful picture of their dominance over other countries and other nations. And yet that is not how it's being used here in Malachi. This is a picture of life, of healing. The sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. It's a glorious picture, isn't it? Even as all throughout the Old Testament, God's brightness is the picture of hope that, as we see in the Aaronic benediction and echoing throughout, that God's face would shine upon his people. And remember what that looked like? That Moses, his own face, was shining brilliantly because he had been in the presence of God. And now God says, the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. The other morning I was up early and I took our dog for a walk, and because of the smoke, as the sun rose, it was blazing orange and red. And as it reached higher in the sky, you can see its reach, touching everything in its path. No crack, no crevice, nothing that was not touched by the rays of the sun. But rather than bringing scorching heat, it's bringing life and healing in its wings. Well, what's Malachi telling us, and what should we think about in this regard? In the New Testament, how is Jesus presented to us? At Christmas time, we considered this theme. He is what? The light of the world. He is the light for the nations. He is the one who shines upon his people. Or maybe even better, if you have your Bibles open, turn to Revelation. Just right at the end. Just after one of the greatest blessings in the book of Revelation in verse 14, we drop down to verse 16. Revelation 22, 16. In this closing picture of Jesus coming and coming soon and the invitation, we read this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Yes, indeed, Jesus is the light of the world. He shines upon us that we might live and have healing, that there might be no more tears or crying, but joy forevermore. Every once in a while, a video will pop up. Don't think I spend too much time on social media. I check every day, but... And it's a video of these cows coming out of the stall. They open the barn doors, and one after another, these cows frolic and jump, and the grass is green, and they're just skipping and jumping, and they're just the happiest little cows. Or maybe if you've had children that have been cooped up in the middle of the winter and the weather breaks and the sun shines out and it's warm enough and you send the kids outside and they're just hooting and hollering and jumping and dancing. And the Lord says, this is how it will be for the righteous. When the Sun of Righteousness shines with healing in its wings, you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall with joy and delight. And you'll tread down the wicked, for they will be as ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord. These are powerful pictures, aren't they? Powerful pictures of judgment, yes, on the one hand, but of tremendous blessing on the other. Blessing of joy, of life, of healing. And we know that comes through Christ and will be enjoyed eternally in the presence of God. Before we close tonight, I want to turn your attention to one more striking passage. Because, yes, we read these things, we know these things in our heads, but sometimes they don't always quickly reach our heart. I want to read some verses from Psalm 37 as we close tonight. These are encouraging words for us. Even as we see trouble and trials and difficulties, even as the psalmist will say at times, "Why do the wicked prosper?" We read these comforting words tonight to close. Psalm 37. Take heart, brothers and sisters. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourselves over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bow shall be broken. Better is a little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Dear brothers and sisters, I hope that this has been an encouragement to you, that we have no need to lay harsh words against the Lord, for he does not change. He upholds and maintains his covenant purposes and promises, and he promises that we who delight in him, we who esteem his name, will be like his own son who serves him. Amen. Our Father, tonight we delight that you are a just God, that though at times it seems, probably especially in our weakest moments, that the wicked prosper and get away with wickedness, But we know that you are a faithful God. We know that you are righteous and holy, that you maintain justice. So, Father, we take heart tonight. We heed the psalmist's call to not fret. For we know that you are coming in judgment, and that your enemies and ours will be reduced to nothing. They will be as ashes under our feet. But Father, we thank you that this is not because of our own doing, but because you, in your love and your mercy for us, in your grace to us, and because of the great and deep love of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us, that we have received your promises, that we have benefited and been blessed beyond measure. And so we ask, Lord, that you would uphold us, sustain us, keep us steadfast, we pray. Content us with the things of your word, that we might delight and hold dear these truths which we have seen in your word tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.